You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Quick but hearty review for anybody who wasn't here last week. So last week, I asked you to think about the best invitation that you'd ever received. And I told you, I'm waiting for Mike to stand up and tell us about that. Well, we have recorded, so, okay. And I told you guys about two of mine. And I shared that while there were very different sorts of invitations, what they had in common was that they both felt like a gift because I didn't feel like I had done anything to deserve either one. This is a part two of a three-part series about invitations that Jesus offers. And I made the case last week with the full support of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that each of these was both command and invitation. Command, in that each one is a directive given by Jesus, but invitation in that while he extends them graciously to everyone, he forces them on no one. Now, I shared a few observations about these command invitations I've made while reading and preparing. Well, let's see. Oh, there we go. Okay. So while they sound like action items for me to do, hey y'all, and no, in each case, Jesus is doing all the doing. Each is only compelling because of who extends the invitation. And each of these invitations is followed by an explicit promise that Jesus himself will keep. Sorry. I stopped looking. I lost my place. Sorry, y'all. Anyway, each of Jesus's invitations also conveys an implicit instead of. When Jesus invites us to follow him, to abide in him, and to come to him, he's inviting us to choose him in place of something or someone else. Something or someone else that has no power to save us, something that will only inevitably let us down. And Jesus's invitations are not one time only. Throughout our lives as disciples, Jesus invites us over and over again to follow, to come, and to abide. Because we follow the wrong things. We wander, we're terrified of commitment, and we're tempted by what is temporary. But he comes to us again and again. The disciples certainly responded to the authority of Jesus when they immediately followed him, but authority alone can only ever yield temporary results. Follow me is a personal invitation where Jesus comes close enough to look you in the eye and say, I see you and I choose you because I love you. Now, I borrowed this from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I think it's right. Jesus' invitation to follow is about him taking us out of a situation where we can't believe and creating a situation where faith is possible. When we read biblical narratives, or at least the ones where someone does something commendable, we tend to want to see ourselves as the main character. But I wanted us to remember that that that's not the case, right? We tend to read the disciples followed Jesus immediately, and we think, oh, what good fellows they were. We ought to be like them, and the next thing you know, we're singing, I've decided to follow Jesus and patting ourselves on the back. We are never the main character. Jesus' invitations are for us, but they're not about us. They are about our Savior's love for us and his desire to gather us to himself. Let me pray for us. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we just lift up this day to you. I pray now that our eyes would be opened, that we would see you. Lord, open our ears that we would hear your voice. And Lord, soften our hearts that we would have the courage to believe. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this commandment, come to me, comes from Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, there's a lot more to this invitation, but I want to pause here for just a minute and give you an opportunity to really listen to these words. We hear them week in and week out. I want you to just take a minute and really listen to them. I'm going to read them from three different translations, but they all have the same message. Let's listen. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. I wonder how that invitation speaks to you today. Are you weary? Are you burdened? Does rest sound wonderful, but unattainable? Do you feel like Jesus is speaking directly to you? Do you feel relief? Like someone's finally seen you and noticed the weight that you are carrying is too much, that you are at your breaking point? Does Jesus' invitation make you feel hopeful, like there's finally a chance that things could get better? Does it make you feel that there might be relief on the horizon that lasts longer than a massage, something more real than the curated messages on social media? Come to me, Jesus says. He sees your efforts to prove yourself, the fears that keep you up at night, the insecurity that leads you to avoid deep relationships. Jesus knows the burden of your life. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. But maybe you're somebody who thinks that this invitation is not for you at all. Maybe you think that this invitation, that it sounds like it's for people who are not as strong or competent or organized as you are. I mean, sure, you're dealing with a lot, but you thrive on a packed schedule and 11th-hour heroism in every area of your life. Rest, you think, is for the weak. Now, if I think Jesus' invitation is for folks who aren't as sharp, accomplished, and efficient as I am, then I'm right, as usual. And this invitation isn't for me. Not because Jesus doesn't want me, but because I don't want him. This was the case with many, particularly the religious leaders who heard Jesus' invitation in real time. When Jesus extended the invitation, "Come to me," he had just admonished those who had seen and heard more than enough to know clearly who he was, but whose intellectual and spiritual pride led them to reject his claim to be their Messiah. Jesus came to reveal God the Father to those who are willing to believe. But those who are bound to their own system of belief, those who considered themselves to be secure and righteous on their own, secure enough to reject John the Baptist's call to repent, and righteous enough in their own works to reject Jesus as Messiah, cannot see the truth of who Jesus is. Instead, it's the least likely in the world's view. Remember the fisher folk and the tax collectors from last week? Well, those are the ones who can see and understand. When Jesus says, "Come to me," he is inviting us into relationship with him. He is inviting us to leave our attempts to justify ourselves, our expectations that if we just try harder, we can finally get it right, to give up our determination to do it on our own and on our own terms, to rest from our striving to prove ourselves, to make our name great. The same God who said, "Where are you?" to Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, ashamed of their sin, has become flesh and invites the whole world to stop hiding. Jesus invites us to stop being afraid. When Jesus says, "Come to me," he is inviting us to believe in who he is and what he came to do for you and for me. Come to me is an invitation, not for a select few, but for all who are weary and heavy laden. It's an invitation that demands nothing from us, but offers everything. Now, last week, I pointed out that each of Jesus' invitations was followed by a promise. Jesus' invitation, come to me, is followed by this promise, and I will give you rest. Rest. Isn't that what we all want? I mean, yeah, you say that you do, but I don't believe you. I mean, I believe you want take a nap, sleep through the night, go to the beach, rest. I believe that. But the rest that Jesus is offering is the rest we struggle to accept. Now, why do I say that? Because it's not the rest we're looking for. It's not the rest that we think we need. I'm not saying that physical rest isn't necessary. Jesus knows that we need physical rest. In Mark 6, Jesus invites his disciples to come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Now that sounds like Jesus might very well be speaking to any of us, right? Can you remember being a young child and doing all you could to avoid rest? Doesn't that sound crazy? From where you're sitting today, that probably sounds absolutely insane, except we still do it. We still resist rest. And why is that? Well, it's because accepting Jesus' invitation to rest would require us to admit that we needed it. And we do not like to admit need or weakness. We do not like to face the fact that we are limited. But rest is the practice of acknowledging our limitations. Physically, we're limited. We're only able to do so much every day. We're reminded regularly of the limitations of our bodies. Every day, our bodies die just a little. We find more hair in the drain, our memories become shorter, and our muscles grow weaker. Jesus cares about our physical well-being. The Gospels are filled with accounts of Jesus' miraculous healings, like this one from Matthew 9. Jesus then said to the paralytic, "Wise, pick up your bed and go home." So Jesus definitely cares about our physical well-being, but he is always more concerned with how we're doing spiritually. Here's how the story of the paralytic begins. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus healed the paralytic's body, but only after he took care of the sickness in his soul. Jesus' primary concern is always our spiritual health, the condition of our hearts. We'll have a sin problem and no way to deal with it by ourselves, but oh boy, do we ever try. This was the situation Jesus was addressing. The religious leaders had taken the law that God had given his people for his use, for his people's use, and misused it to elevate themselves and to judge others. And as if that wasn't enough, they also added a bunch of traditions of their own design. Scholars cite over 600 regulations regarding what constituted work on the Sabbath. And that's just one example. Now, some of these guys were just plain rotten, all about power and prestige, preaching obedience and practicing none of it. But to be fair, some of these guys get a bad rap. There are some among the religious leaders who repented and believed in Jesus. And many who didn't really thought they were doing what was best. The reason they clung so tightly to a strict observation of the law and all the extra rules had to do with Israel's history. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, you know that the nation of Israel lived its life on a constant cycle of obedience, sin, repentance, fired by God's gracious forgiveness and restoration. But eventually, Israel's sin caught up to them, and their repeated rebellion led to God's allowing her to be defeated by a pagan nation and scattered into exile. You can't blame the religious leaders of Jesus' day for not wanting to repeat that history. But along the way, the religious leaders lost the plot. They put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, and they forgot the point, which was right relationship with God and with one another. So here in the flesh is the very God the religious leaders set out to obey, saying, "Come to me." But the religious leaders are so confident in their own piety, they reject their Messiah, and worse, they steer their flock astray. They tie up heavy burdens, Matthew tells us, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. First century rabbis described living according to the laws of the Torah as taking on the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Anyone in Palestine at the time would have understood this imagery. An instrument for hard labor, a yoke is a wooden beam or harness used to join two draft animals together, enabling them to work together to pull heavy loads. The Pharisees' yoke of self-righteous law-keeping was a burden too heavy for anyone to bear. And it was a fruitless effort. There's no amount of law-keeping that can bridge the gap between our sin and God's holiness. Romans 3:20 tells us that, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." God gave us his law, so his law is good. God's law is good because it shows us our need. The problem is that the law diagnoses our sin problem without providing any cure. But it does point us to the cure. That's why Jesus doesn't say, "Come to me and you can have a nap." The rest we need goes far beyond what a little shut eye can do. Jesus invites us to a better way. After "come to me," Jesus goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, this might sound like a little bit of a bait and switch. If Jesus' invitation promises rest, why does he tell us to take up an instrument made for work? Well, I think that Jesus anticipated our suspicion. On our own, we can only imagine a God who is like us. So Jesus includes a little reminder of his character here. "For I am gentle and lowly at heart." Pastor and author Dane Ortlund says this is the one place in Scripture where Jesus tells us about his own heart. Jesus inserts this descriptive detail about himself here to ensure that we understand the nature of who it is he is inviting us, and why we can trust that his invitation is good. Jesus wants to communicate that the posture most natural to him is open arms. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The yoke Jesus offers us is easy because in his coming, he confronts us with our need and his desire to meet us in it. We cannot regain fellowship with God by keeping the law. We cannot make ourselves righteous. Jesus carried the burden that we couldn't. His perfect obedience is imputed to us by faith. His righteousness exchanged for our sin at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." At the cross, there's a yoke exchange. Jesus takes our unbearably heavy yoke of sin's condemnation and judgment and offers us in exchange the easy yoke of simply trusting him. Jesus repents us of our efforts to be our own saviors, and he faiths us to believe that he has perfectly fulfilled the law for us once and for all. In Christ, we are fully forgiven and free, and he carries us, every bit of us, our righteousness, our hope, our peace, now and forever. Jesus' yoke is the gospel. His yoke is easy because Jesus has already done all the work, and he just gives us all the rest. We just
receive.
But what do we do with the heavy yoke that we're already hauling around? Our worrisome thoughts, our fearful ponderings, our what ifs and our old regrets, our burden of shame. What do we do with those? Every day we're faced with bills to pay, difficult decisions, fractured relationships, deaths that come too soon, poverty and pain, life that sometimes feels impossible. This is too much, we think. It's all just too much. So we hear Jesus' invitation and we think, that is all I want. But we don't actually want the rest that Jesus offers. We want to rest in how and when our questions will be answered, our conflict will be resolved, our health crisis averted, our worries alleviated. But that's not what Jesus offers. That's not where Jesus wants us. Resting in the how and the when is not really resting. Jesus doesn't say, come to me and I'll let you know how it's all going to work out. Other than him, we already know how it's all going to work out eventually. But today, Jesus says to us, come to me and I will give you rest. Today, Jesus promises us rest. The only way that this is possible is if Jesus is who he claims to be, our creator, the Word made flesh. No one else can make such a promise. No one else can give us rest. The simplicity of Jesus' promise challenges our ability to believe it. Jesus simply offers himself as the universal solution to our weariness and our burdens. Jesus' simple promise implies a power behind it more than sufficient to lift the weight that weighs us down. Jesus is the one answer to every concern, every fear, and need we'll ever have. Our burdens and our weariness are all a consequence of sin. Now, I'm not saying that you're sick because you did something wrong. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that all of our burdens and all of our weariness are a consequence of the sin that entered the world through the fall. But Jesus already bore all the sin and endured all the suffering to bring God's grace to all the weary of the world. Jesus came to die for you, to rise again, so that you would know that no failure, no weakness, no suffering, and no sin will ever separate you from the love of your Heavenly Father. Jesus' rest is freedom from the burden of sin. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Hey, thanks, Jesus. You know, you make a compelling argument, but I'm still rocking this one with my ego, my pride, my pursuit of best and most and more. I mean, it's pretty heavy, but I've got this. I'm good. But do I really understand what I'm passing up? Do I really understand what Jesus is offering? Jesus promises all who come to him rest from the heavy burden of trying to prove ourselves worthy to the world and earn our way into heaven. It is only in surrendering our lives, dying to ourself that says, do more, to instead live in Christ who says, I've done it for you, that we find real life and real rest. Surrendering isn't a one-time thing. It's something we will do over and over because even though I know it will kill me, I will keep going back to that heavy yoke. I will always wrestle with God for control of my life, and Jesus knows that. So his offer of rest is a standing invitation that he delivers over and over and over throughout our lives. So last week, I alluded to our family's relocation to Texas as one of the occasions in my life where it was clear that Jesus was inviting me to follow him, which seemed to conflict with the many complications we faced in that move. It would be an understatement to say that the move was not easy. Our Birmingham house would not sell, and our options for a new home were sad. We had a mix-up with our temporary corporate housing and landed in a less-than-ideal situation for 4 months. And despite the presence of a church literally on every corner, we just couldn't find a good fit for our family. Turns out we were really, really spoiled. This is not how I imagined it would be to get my family settled into our new home. I thought Jesus and I were on the same page about how it all needed to go. But obviously, there'd been some misunderstanding. Naturally, I figured I'd better get more involved. I got a family settled in a church. It wasn't a good fit. Found us a great house in a terrific neighborly-looking neighborhood. Turned out not to be very neighborly at all. And I was on the verge of accepting a job. We'd agreed I wouldn't work for at least a year, and it had only been a few months. The job was at the church. That wasn't a good fit. To direct their children's ministry, a ministry I discerned I was being called out of before we even left Birmingham. I was really making it happen. Until I doubled over with the worst stomach pain I've ever felt in my life. What followed were a couple of hours of emergency, literally life-saving surgery in the middle of the night in a strange hospital in a strange town with no one we loved around for support. Sometimes Jesus has to shout. I had no choice but to spend the next 8 weeks basically still and quiet. For a doer like me, it should have been unbearable. But Jesus allowed me to see the gift that he'd given me. Before Jesus shows us something, he often calls us to stop doing what we are doing. He invites us to stop our laboring to be loved by God. The beautiful gift of rest is it recalibrates us to the truth of who really accomplishes tasks. Jesus is working in and through us all the time. It is a gift when he slows us down enough to notice what he is producing. To pause and watch him work is an act of worship. Jesus wasn't especially concerned about the things I was doing, the decisions I was making in that move. After all, I was trying to take care of my family. But through his gift of rest, Jesus created a situation that made it impossible for me to dodge his bigger question. What was at the root of all my frantic activity? What was the hard issue that drove me to work as though everything depended on me? Our stress and anxiety skyrocket when we believe everything depends on us, but worse, so does our pride and our self-sufficiency. And we pull away from Jesus just when we most need to lean on him. With his invitation to come, Jesus says, "I see all of your effort and the heartbreak at the end of it." And he invites us to something different and far superior. Jesus creates a situation where faith is possible. We struggle to rest in the rest that Jesus promises because we don't understand what that looks like in our everyday lives. The rest that Jesus gives looks a lot less like a nap and more like peace we cannot explain. Peace when the circumstances we're facing are anything but peaceful. The rest Jesus gives means leaning on him rather than on my own understanding and trusting in the sufficiency of his finished work for my salvation. The rest Jesus invites us to, The rest Jesus gives means rest from my striving and fretting, my second guessing, my need to micromanage, and my tendency to awfulize. The rest Jesus invites us to means that the hurts I've suffered and those I've inflicted do not have to rule my thoughts, govern my heart, or guide my behavior. Jesus's rest means I am free to fail. I can do all my work, enter every relationship, face every challenge from a posture of rest. Jesus' invitation is the one our restless hearts have been waiting for. A heart at rest is better able to be loved and better able to love. The easy yoke of Christ frees our hearts to love him for loving us and frees us to love other people. Our need for rest is good. God gave us the gift of rest. The need for it is part of our design. God built rest into creation and confirmed its importance in the Ten Commandments. Hebrews 3 and 4 associate rest with trusting in Christ. So little more remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Nor it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that Matthew follows up Jesus' invitation to come and receive his rest with a disagreement over Sabbath observance that provides two examples of how Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. In Matthew 12, we read that Jesus has allowed his hungry disciples to gather food and heal the man with a withered hand. So what's the problem with that? Well, the religious leaders considered both actions work, making them unlawful on the Sabbath. But the religious leaders have missed the point of the Sabbath. Sabbath was a gift of mercy that pointed to the coming Messiah who would provide a permanent rest for his people. He alone would satisfy the requirements of the law, and he alone would provide the sacrifice that would atone for all sin. When Jesus completed the law, he became our rest. Gretchen Ronovick writes, New Testament Sabbath is not work, then rest. It's day-long rest because your work is completed in Christ. That doesn't mean that God hasn't given us good work to do, but it does mean that we start from a place of remembering what Christ has done on our behalf. Everything we do comes out of our rest found in Christ, not moving towards rest in Christ. Now, I know somebody in here is just itching to ask me about laundry and taxes. You're right. Still there. Sir, on mosquitoes and sadness and sickness and death. Those are all ours until Jesus comes again. But the reality of the rest that Jesus gives us means we can manage the tasks and the pain of our lives from a place of rest, knowing that how we do them is not a matter of proving ourselves worthy, and that we can grieve the tragedies of our lives from a place of real hope in Christ, who came to defeat death and invite us to eternal Sabbath with him. The rest Jesus gives us is available to us now, all the time, regardless of our circumstances. You know, I've always loved that when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples on the stormy sea, while the disciples are bracing for certain death, what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping like a baby. I mean, Jesus is having an actual nap. We need physical rest. But his being asleep in the middle of this horrible storm also points to the reality that we can rest in any situation because we are loved by God. The rest you need most is the rest that comes from knowing that God loves you. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love how this is drawn out in our liturgy for Holy Communion. You just heard it a minute ago. There's a confession of sin, and I love how we don't just say that we've sinned. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness that infect the things we think, the things we say, and how we behave. In other words, we come out of hiding in the bushes, and we come before God who has every right to administer whatever punishment he deems fitting, which, by the way, is death. But we repent. We say we're sorry for our sins. We can't even stand to think about them anymore because the burden of them is intolerable. We can't carry the burden of our sin. It's more than too much. It is intolerable. What else can we do but ask our Lord for his mercy? But the thing is, he's already given it to us. We have already received his mercy. Jesus took the punishment for us, just like he promised his first children in the garden so long ago. So instead of the heavy burden of guilt or the punishment of death, we receive rest in Christ's redemption for us. And then we hear these comfortable words. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. God so loved the world
that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that I believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the perfect offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We cannot bear the burden of sin. We are weary from the work of trying to do something about it. Like the prodigal son returning to his father, ready to present his plan for earning his father's forgiveness. But before he can even get there, the father is already running to him. And the father can't even hear what the boy is trying to tell him because the father has already forgiven him. He's already removed his son's heavy yoke and wrapped him in his cloak of righteousness. No matter what we've done or left undone, there is Jesus with his arms open wide, inviting us to come to him when he has already come to us first. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Amen. I'd love to know what you guys are thinking. We've only got, I don't know, a couple of minutes, but thoughts, questions?
So that idea of the yoke, whether it's my fire or my envy, I want it all in a sense. I want what he has. I want to prove that I can carry the load that I've learned and I've been Bible studying here for the homeless. I can bring them the word. More often than not, they bring the word. It's out of humility or just to know it's scripture. But that's the way you know the Lord is through the word. Whether we're reading it, taking it in, or someone's giving it,
yeah,
we can't take
it. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's right. And then you have that opportunity to receive. You know, you showed up to give it. And then you have the opportunity to receive all of that. Thanks for doing that.
I was just going to, share, my life verse. I think this got me through all kinds of things. And I think it's the same principle, Proverbs 3:5-6. And I memorized it in King James. So anyway, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Mm-hmm. Says everything to me.
Yeah, no, it's a great one, right? And that's that, his understanding versus our understanding. There's no peace in our understanding of things. Yeah, absolutely.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.